We're going to be returning to Genesis chapter 35 this morning, where we left off the last time we studied Genesis. And as I sometimes do, I was seeking the Lord this morning for a New Testament scripture that could provide something of a theme. I have heard it said that the New Testament is a commentary on the Old, and I like to use it that way. And the scripture that the Lord gave me was interesting. It's James chapter 1, which actually came up this morning, a different part of the chapter. But starting in verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I did not realize when the Lord pointed me to that passage that came through a human vessel whose Hebrew name is Jacob. James is Greek form of Jacob. Nor that it was addressed to the 12 tribes, who of course were the sons of Jacob. So that was interesting. How I was seeing it was as a kind of a summation of the work, the scripture from James, that is, a kind of a summation of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as we endure trials, as we go through things that don't seem to fit with the story the way we would write it. And James does not actually say that the trying of our faith increases our faith. He says the trying of our faith works patience. And it is actually patience that causes us to be perfected. So, with that in mind, I'd like to just keep that scripture in mind as we read over this next phase in the story of Jacob. To recap, what has just happened is that Jacob has come back from Syria, where he was sort of exiled for about 20 years, and suffered some rather poor treatment from Laban. But he does not immediately go back to his father. I don't know why not. It's not really clear from Scripture. He does encounter Esau, and the Lord delivers him from Esau, and then he settles near the city of Shechem, where his daughter is defiled by a local Canaanite, and his sons exact revenge by destroying the city, and, I might add, looting the city. We'll see the consequences of that in a moment. It is on the heels of this last event that the Lord speaks to Jacob in chapter 35, starting in verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." The Lord often works in our lives by reminding us of the past. There are negative ways to be reminded of the past, and digging up things that the Lord says are buried under the depths of the sea or removed as far as the east is from the west. But the Lord does remind us of times in our lives when he spoke to us and the things that he said that were pivotal, that changed the course of our life. And this event that God refers to in the life of Jacob was extremely pivotal. At a time when he felt, I'm sure, that he had sort of blown it and been cast adrift, when he deceived his father, stole the blessing, and was running from Esau, who was determined to kill him. And he spent the night at this place that later became known as Bethel, the house of God. Became known as that, of course, because of the vision that God gave him, which we sang about this morning, Jacob's ladder, and which we read about a couple of months ago. God tells Jacob to go back to that place to remind him, as we touched on the last time we read from Genesis, of the mercy that God showed to him and of what God's blessing and what God's calling was, because he and his family had kind of slipped off the path. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. So we might ask, where did the foreign gods come from? Why did they have foreign gods? This might include the teraphim that Rachel stole from her father. I hope it does, for her sake, because she didn't have much longer to live. And I hope that she did not go to her death without having gotten clear of that sin. But it would appear that there was more than that. It would appear that the whole family had kind of slipped into idolatry. And although it's not specifically stated, it appears very likely that the foreign gods had come from the Shechemites, because they pillaged the city of Shechem, they took all this loot, probably the earrings too. This puts me in mind of the scripture from Romans, which is sometimes translated, you that abhor idols, do you pillage their shrines? That is, you profit by what you say you abhor. So you have the sons of Jacob who were very self-righteously and with great zeal and anger eradicating these Shechemites because of what this defilement that had happened to their sister. Well, they proceeded to defile the entire household. They did worse than, really, than the thing that had been done by the heathen, because in supposedly executing this judgment, they walked away with all of these foreign gods. So we can't point the finger at the world and say, you're doing this or that, whatever sin it is that people decide that they want to be down on, because it's not something that they do. This wasn't something that Simeon and Levi, I guess, were personally guilty of or thought they were personally guilty of, so they felt free to judge and bring their own judgment on the Shechemites for what had been done. But when it came to gathering up the spoil, they had no problem with that. And so it caused them to be found transgressing a much more important commandment, which was to worship only the Lord God. But I think that what Jacob did shows us something about godly leadership. As the head of his family, he simply restated the command that God had given him. God said, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar to God." Jacob said, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves. Change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God." So he instructed them as to how to prepare themselves for what God had told him to do. He was taking the lead in obeying God. And he was telling them, this is what we need to do. We're going to the house of God. We need to get rid of the idols. He didn't go through and search everybody's tent and make sure that there wasn't any idol there and smash anything he found. He didn't say, "Oh, and by the way, give me your earrings too." That's kind of interesting to me. They actually offered those voluntarily. And you can contrast this with the situation that you find in the wilderness, when the people wanted Aaron to make them a god. He told them to give him their earrings, and they made an idol out of it. So this is kind of the reverse of that situation. Jacob told his family, get rid of the idols, and in addition to that, apparently being under conviction regarding their having pillaged the city of Shechem, they gave him the earrings too. Perhaps the earrings were associated in some way with their having tried to assimilate a little bit with the Canaanites. I don't know. The Ishmaelites were known for wearing earrings, so maybe that was part of the reason. I don't think this says that all earrings are ungodly, but at this time, of their lives, this represented something that they were giving up out of obedience to God to show repentance, and that they were separating themselves, purifying themselves. And I think that it's very important that we don't try to take the job of the Holy Spirit with people and go through and search and say, yes, I found 10 bad movies on your shelf. You need to put these in the garbage disposal post-haste. That isn't the job of leaders and teachers in the body of Christ. We are to say what we have heard from God in the same way that Jesus did. He said, I've told you the truth which I've heard from God. God said we're to do this. This is what I'm going to do. If you're coming with me, this is what you need to do in order that we can approach God on a right basis. And the Holy Spirit will take it from there. He will take that word that came through me to the person that I spoke it to, and he will apply it in their lives and show them what else they need to do to continue in that path of obedience. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. This is a blessing that I think often comes on God's people, that it's helpful to remember God can cause the heathen to quake in their boots anytime he wants. We were praying this morning, of course, for a situation in a place where there is governmental persecution, and we think of the government as having power. They have guns, they have police, they have this, that, and the other. They don't have any power. Jesus said to Pilate, you could not have any power against me at all, except it was given to you from above. So, no matter how governments bristle with tanks and nuclear weapons, they have no power but what God gives them. Kim Jong-un still has to be able to draw breath to squeeze the trigger on his nuclear weapons. And God can make him so afraid that he can't do it. So even though the sons of Jacob had done a very foolish thing, they really bit off more than they could chew, as Jacob pointed out when they came back from the massacre. He said, we're surrounded. You've just put us in danger of being wiped out. They thought they were such big men to go and wipe out a city that at the time was basically defenseless. But they were surrounded by powerful nations. And they had sort of stepped in it. But the Lord still gave them protection, even in that situation, because he had a plan for Jacob and his family, and because of his promise to Abraham. He didn't even let them reap the consequences of their own stupid choices. He actually put his fear on the nations around them so that they didn't dare, even though there was probably no reason for them to be afraid. From what we can tell from Scripture, there weren't very many people in this family. By the time they went down to Egypt, there were only 70. So probably less than that at this point. But the Lord made them afraid. How much more is the Lord going to do for his work when we are walking in obedience and submission to him? How much more is he going to marshal his forces to defend what he wants done? So any worry or fear that we give to the things of this world, thinking of them as obstacles or as threats, is wasted. All of our fear should go to God. What we ought to constantly be thinking about is making sure that we're walking in the path, going to the place he told us to go to. And he'll see to the protection along the way. He'll see to the obstacles. Those aren't our problem. Obedience is our problem. The obstacles in the path are God's problem. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bakuth. This is one of those side notes that I've always sort of raised an eyebrow at reading through scripture. It's like, why is that there? What does that even mean? And I think for many years I actually had conflated Rebekah with Rachel, thinking that this was the nurse of someone in Jacob's family. She was actually Rebekah's nurse, which would have to mean she was very, very old. By my calculation, she was probably in her mid-hundreds, like 150 or something. I don't know how she got here. The Bible doesn't say. We do know that she came with Rebekah when the Abraham's servant first brought her back as a wife for Isaac. So we can extrapolate that at some point, she must have been sent from Rebekah to help take care of Jacob's family. And there's no indication that Jacob ever saw his mother again after he left for Syria, which must have been rather hard on him as being her favorite son. I'm sure they were very close. And so I wonder if the point here in recounting this, Alon Bakuth means the oak of weeping. So it was apparently, there was apparently a great deal of grief that surrounded the death of this woman. And it makes me wonder if somehow she represented to Jacob a connection to his mother, who may have already died by this point because she's not mentioned. And God was using that, if indeed this is true, that she was a connection to Rebekah for Jacob. God may have been using her death to create a capacity in Jacob for what God wanted to say to him and to do for him. Then God appeared to Jacob, verse 9, again, when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob any more, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants after you I give this land." So, if you think you are having deja vu, you are not. This is the second time that this has happened. God already gave Jacob a new name. That occurred before he crossed the Jordan when he wrestled the angel. The Lord said, "Your name shall no more be Jacob, Israel will be your name." And we can contrast this with the story of Abraham, who originally had the name Abram. When the Lord renamed him, immediately his name was Abraham, and he is never called anything else throughout the rest of the entire Bible. He's never called Abram again. It's always called Abraham. When the Lord renamed Jacob, the name Israel was not used to refer to him. In the narrative, he continues to be called Jacob up to this point. We've talked about this before, but I really think that in the three patriarchs, we are given pictures of the three persons of the Trinity. I believe that Abraham teaches us about God the Father, Isaac teaches us about God the Son, and Jacob teaches us about God the Holy Spirit. And why is it that this name that Jacob was given of Israel just didn't seem to quite stick? There's a lot of back and forth eventually. He's called one thing and then the other. And I think it's because the work of the Holy Spirit is ongoing. Because sanctification is a thing of a daily walk. And because there are going to be failures in our lives. And because we're all not always going to act like Israel, sometimes we're going to go back and act like Jacob again. And the Lord is patient and merciful. The Lord did not simply come to Jacob and said, I told you that that was going to be your name, but you are such a failure and your whole family is such a mess that I've decided to take it back. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He calls us saints. He calls us his children. And he patiently reminds us of what our calling is. And the name that he has given us that is supposed to characterize, it is both descriptive and prescriptive. It tells us what we are in his sight and what he intends for us to do. People generally understand the name Israel to mean he shall rule as God, which is quite a name. And in reality, I think you would have to say that it belongs more to Jesus than it does to Jacob or to any people group. It is as though God was naming the name of Christ on the people of Israel by giving Jacob this name. So we get someone else's name. We get someone else's reputation. We get someone else's set of attributes and character. When we're born again into the family of God, God says, your name is not Zachary McIntyre. Your name is the righteousness of God in Christ. And that doesn't mean I'm not going to act like Zachary McIntyre ever again. But the Holy Spirit comes to remind me and say, that's not who you are, that's not who I've made you to be. This is what I want you to walk in. Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him Bethel. This is actually the first place in Scripture that we find a drink offering. Offerings prior to this had been animal sacrifices. And you can contrast this encounter with God to the previous encounter with God that Jacob had at Bethel. On both occasions, he set up a stone and poured oil on it, which I think is symbolic, once again, of the Holy Spirit. But the first time God appeared to him and blessed him in this way, Jacob had a response. If you recall, he said, if God will do A, B, and C for me, then I will serve God, and I'll give you a tenth of whatever you give me. So we'll just make this a nice little bargain. What do we not find here? Any response on Jacob's part at all? This promise of God is one-sided. Grace is one-sided. God says, I am going to do this for you. Not because of anything you did, not because of anything you are doing, not because of anything you are going to do, just because God is good and pours out grace. So what response can we give to that? There's nothing that's worthy of that. There's nothing. Jacob's previous response shows that he thought he could bring something to the table by making these promises and saying, I'm going to do all this stuff. And I can sort of imagine God kind of laughing at that. You're going to give me 10% of whatever I give you. Wow, I'm excited. We don't offer anything to God. The 10% and the other 90% are already his. can do what he wants with it. So what do we bring to God? We bring ourselves. We give ourselves to him. And I think a drink offering may symbolize the pouring out of our lives in a way even that a burnt offering doesn't. A burnt offering at least is a pretty significant attention-getting kind of event. Makes a lot of smoke, for one thing, so people are going to notice. They might smell it or see it. A drink offering doesn't really. It doesn't make any noise. There's no smoke or fire. And when you pour out a liquid, it just goes into the ground. It doesn't leave hardly a trace. After a while, you wouldn't even know that anything had been done. And Paul said to Timothy in the last, as far as we know, the last message of his life, he said, "I am now ready to be poured out like a drink offering." Just poured out and not noticed. There's no fanfare, there's no one there to applaud and say, "Wow, what a great sacrifice. What a big deal. How noble of you to give this to God." Just a liquid, it just flows away. And only God notices or cares. I think that that is what the Holy Spirit teaches us, is our proper response to the incredible magnanimity of God in giving us the name of his Son. Is that we simply take our lives and pour them out. Because what are they worth compared to what he gave? Nothing. God may take us at our word. When we say that, when we sing that, when we pray that, "I am yours, Lord Jesus, all for Jesus. I surrender all." He may come and collect some of those things that you surrendered. So we need to be sure we mean that. Verse 16, "Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, you will have this son also.' And so it was, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem, and Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day." When Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, died, there was such grieving over that that they gave a name to the tree where they buried her, the Oak of Weeping. And if Jacob and his family were that attached to Rebecca's nurse, I can only imagine how hard it must have hit him when Rachel died. This was the woman that he worked 14 years to be able to marry. If there was ever anybody that was consumed by love of a spouse, I would say it was Jacob. And here God has just pronounced this blessing on him, saying, "All these great things are going to happen to you. Be fruitful and multiply. A company of nations will proceed from you. Kings will come from your body. I'm giving you the land." And then Rachel dies. And if you put yourself in that story, doesn't it seem like an incongruity? How is this a blessing? Why did that happen? Probably the most, from Jacob's perspective, the most important person in the world to him was the wife that he loved, and God took her away. How is that blessing? I was thinking about some jobs that I've been a part of in our business. And sometimes in a set of plans, you have you'll have sheets that start with A for architectural and sheets that start with E for electrical and M for mechanical, all the stuff you're building. Occasionally you have sheets that start with D. D stands for demo. Sometimes something has to be taken out of the way before the new thing can be built. And Rachel, I think, was not only Jacob's beloved wife, I think she was like his own soul, his self. It was probably like him dying to lose her. And what is fascinating to me is the perspective that he expressed. This may be just a thing of Hollywood. I don't know whether it's true or not. It wouldn't surprise me if it is true. Fathers are often depicted as resenting the children who were born, causing the death of their mother. But that didn't happen. Jacob did not resent Benjamin. In fact, although Rachel's perspective, quite understandably, because she died giving birth to this baby, was given the name Son of My Sorrow. That's the perspective of the flesh. It's sorrow, it's pain, it's death. There's nothing good about it. It's grief. It's a trial. It's a problem. It's not a blessing. Jacob called him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. I think that was an expression of faith, to give him that name. I think it was prophetic, and we can't really get into all the prophetic elements because we don't have time, and I haven't really studied it thoroughly anyway. But I will just touch on the fact that I believe this points to Jesus, whose death gives us life, who was the Son of Sorrow, the Man of Sorrows, bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, but has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father. So the story ends well. It is the blessing of God. God, if he takes something out of the way, if he causes us to go through the trial, it is so that we can be perfected. Not because there's a quota of suffering you have to fulfill in order for God to be pleased, because he likes for people to suffer. That's not the case. You're building something. You don't just knock out walls to be knocking out walls. You knock out walls because you need to build new walls. You take things out to put things in. And God had to create a capacity for what he wanted to do in Jacob's life. And so he took Rachel. And what do we find in verse 21? Then Israel journeyed. That's the first time in the Bible that he's called Israel. God gave him that name, but he had not walked in it yet. He hadn't had that worked out in his life until God struck that hammer blow. And then he had the capacity to be Israel. So we have to count the cost of sanctification. If we haven't settled it in our hearts that this is what we want, to be perfected, to be made into the image of Jesus, then we're not going to be able to do what James says that we ought to do. Count it joy. You won't be able to count it joy because all you're thinking about is the sorrow. All you're thinking about is the pain. All you're thinking about is the loss. And James says, count it joy because you know what God is doing. Because you know that he's allowing these trials so that patience can be perfected. And so that you can be made perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So no matter how the picture looks, and the picture doesn't really get any better for Jacob at this point, then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder, and it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. So it's kind of one thing after another for this guy at this point. Simeon and Levi have already disqualified themselves and proven to be a couple of violent loose cannons. Reuben might have been somebody that, well, he was his firstborn son. I'm sure Jacob did expect that he would follow in his footsteps. Now he's failed and proven himself to be a lot less than I'm sure Jacob hoped he would be. So wouldn't you be tempted, if you're Jacob right now, to wonder, is this how the promises of God are coming to pass? My sons are proving to be ungodly. My wife, whom I loved as my own soul, has died. How is this coming together? It's coming together in exactly the way that God said it would. And the question is, do we trust him? The question is, do we believe his word? Now, the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, so Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So we're back to Hebron. This is actually not where Jacob left Isaac. Isaac was living in Beersheba when Jacob went to Syria. So this kind of wraps up the life of Isaac, and you have to wonder, what was going on all that time in Isaac's life? Isaac was probably about 130 when Jacob left. So 50 years have happened. Isaac thought he was at death's door. He said, I don't know the hour of my death, so I need to give you this blessing. Well, he lived another 50 years. And I think this was God's opportunity for him to have faith too, that is for Isaac. All the patriarchs actually had the experience of giving up a son. Abraham offered Isaac on the altar. Isaac let Jacob go to Syria, which was quite a choice of faith, considering that it was pretty clear that God's blessing was not on Esau and that Esau was not going to be obedient. There was no way of knowing that Jacob wouldn't just assimilate into Laban's family and never come back. But the Bible actually specifically calls that out as an act of faith on Isaac's part, that he blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come, and he let Jacob go. But for 50 years, he must have been left wondering if Jacob was actually... Well, it wouldn't have been, I'm sorry, it wouldn't have been 50 years that he was gone. It would have been more like probably 25 to 30. But in any case, for all that time, he was probably left wondering if Jacob was ever going to come back. So it was an opportunity for him to exercise faith. And it's interesting to me that he moved back to Hebron, which was the first place that Abraham inhabited in the land of Canaan. And now we find Jacob finally coming back there too. Of course, as we know, Hebron means fellowship. And for Jacob, it was the house of his father. God had taken him lots of different places, and I guess he'd taken himself some. But this is kind of the end game. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. This is where he's taking us. Back to the place we belong. Back home. The wanderings and the whole being a stranger and an outcast and a misfit and being persecuted and suffering trials are just to do the work that needs to be done in us. He has prepared a place for us. He is preparing a place for us. And that will be home. And we won't have any of this anymore. There won't be the separations. There won't be the griefs. There won't be the unanswered questions. But he has to create a capacity for the good that he wants to do. So we don't get it now. The promises were to Jacob that he would give birth to kings. Not give birth to, but he would become the father of kings, and that his family would inherit the land. He did not see those things except by faith, like all the Old Testament saints. I just want to touch on a couple of things from chapter 36, because we're not going to read chapter 36. It is the lineage of Esau. But as we've seen before in the lineage of Cain, what we find in the lineage of Esau is that Esau was a whole lot more apparently successful than Jacob was in the short term. Doubtless you all remember from the old King James the rather curious list of dukes. Well, this, in the new King James, they changed the word to chief, but all of the sons of Esau, like in chapter 36, verse 15, says these were the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau, were chief Teman, chief Omar, chief Zepho, chief Kenaz, chief Korah, chief Gadim, chief Amalek. These were the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. They were the sons of Ada. And so it goes. I mean, there's lists of names here. It would appear that everybody in Esau's family was a bigwig. Like, every one of his sons became some kind of leader, chieftain, whatever. The Bible says, actually, Moses recounts in Deuteronomy, that God empowered the Edomites to displace the Horites. That was how they became, that's how we got the land of Edom. The Horites inhabited Seir. They also intermarried with the Horites. One of Esau's wives was the daughter of a Horite. So he took his family and went over to Seir and got himself a country right then, the quick and dirty way, by killing the people that were there or intermarrying with them and adopting apparently a number of their idolatrous practices in the process. But the family that he became the father of was not part of the lineage of faith, just because they had apparent quick success. Here the promise was to Jacob, you will give birth to kings. His sons are all shepherds, and shepherds of rather questionable character sometimes. Esau goes off and all of his sons are chieftains, or dukes, whatever you want to call them. So, if we judge according to the flesh, what are we going to say? Well, God's way isn't working out so good. Maybe we should have gone and done what Esau did. Only if you don't believe God's promise. If you have faith, then you do what Jacob did. And you let patience have its perfect work. You let the Holy Spirit work through the trials that you go through. Because they're not optional. There's only one path to get to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, then the way is narrow and straight. You're going to be squeezed. It's not always going to be comfortable. It's not always going to be easy. You won't always even understand what's going on and how it lines up with God's promises. But you will get there. You will get to your Father's house. That's a promise. And the more you trust him, the better off you're going to be. The easier you'll have it, the less suffering there will be, and the more you'll get out of the trials that you do suffer. Because his plans for us are good. He wants the best for us.